We got to the end of John's letter today. We spent the whole term in it. And I wonder, particularly for those of you who've been here for more of the sessions on 1 John, what you thought of his very last sentence. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, in the passage we had read today, there was mention of Son of God and eternal life and prayer and sin and the evil one. There was nothing about idols in that passage. And in fact, if you go back through all the weeks that we've been going through John's Gospel, there's been nothing about idols, any point up to now. And yet it's the last thing he says. It's the take-home message. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So what's going on? Did John just have a bit of space at the end of the papyrus and think, I'll just bung in one of the Ten Commandments. It's a good thing to do. Well, I want to suggest not. I want to suggest that John is truly summing up the negative side of his message throughout the letter. So throughout his letter, he's got a positive message and a negative message. And the positive side comes in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The positive side of the message is you can really know God through Jesus and therefore you can really be sure you have eternal life. And he says the same sort of thing in verse 20, that the sentence just before the one about idols. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So God the Son has come in the flesh. That's Jesus. He shows us the truth about God. He offers all who will trust him new life, connected to him, loved by the Father. This is eternal life. The positive message is eternal life is available to anyone who trusts in the real Jesus. And the negative side is if you don't know the real Jesus, but you have a made-up Jesus, then you don't have life. See, the sort of idol that John is thinking of can't be really the sort of the Greek and Roman statues. I mean, he was writing to a church and saying, oh, don't put up a statue to Zeus in your house and bow down to it. That wasn't really their temptation. For most people today who are attending church, the temptation is not to get a statue of Buddha or Krishna and bow down to it. But it is possible to have a fake Jesus, a human made-up Jesus, a slanted version of Jesus that fits what I like. And at that point, you're facing a spiritual peril, a deadly spiritual peril, because if you have a made-up Jesus rather than the real Jesus revealed by the apostles, you will not have life. And so, dear children, keep yourselves from idols is the summing up of the letter in terms of the negative warning. Don't go for a made-up Jesus. Stick with the real Jesus. So that, I think, is why he ends that letter in that weird way. And what we're going to do this morning is we're first of all going to remind ourselves and look again at this passage of how we can be confident of having eternal life, confident that we are saved. And then secondly, once we've established that, we're going to say, well, there's a lot of stuff about prayer in here. How does prayer as an outworking of confident faith work? John, I want to suggest as we recap, we're at the end of the letter, he sort of spirals around this fundamental question. How can you know God? How can you have eternal life? And he says there's several different angles on it that he keeps on going around. And I suggest one way of thinking about it is that it's a bit like a triangular dice. And on the different faces of it, there are different things that are all true of this reality. It might be the presence of the Spirit. It might be love for one another. It might be obeying God. It might be faith in Jesus. Each of those is an aspect of what it means to have truly come to know God and be saved, to have eternal life. And so you have these different angles, and you can't ultimately have new life in Christ, life with God, without all of them. They lead to each other. And if you go through the letter, you could do an exercise where you say, where does he go from one idea to the next idea? And the arrows go in different directions. You go from faith in Jesus to obedience, or from obedience to love. But also love, how do you know what love is? Love is obedience. And what if you don't feel like you've loved enough? have faith in Jesus, or you have the presence of the Spirit. It just connects. They're not in a sort of simple logical order. If you think, oh, I've got one of these nailed, you can then go, but let me check the others as well. Let me keep growing. If you think of one of them, I'm failing. Actually, John also encourages us to look at the others to see, have we got the real deal? The Spirit may reassure our hearts when we doubt that our obedience is up to is enough, for example. But while you might say all sides of this die are equally true, have to be there, there is one that is the beginning and the end. John starts with faith in Jesus, and he ends it with faith in Jesus. The faith in the real Jesus is the entry point to life with God, eternal life, and it is the point he comes back to at the end of the letter to give us reassurance. This is where our confidence of eternal life, of being friends with God now and forever, must start and end. If you are here and you're not yet confident of eternal life, you don't yet trust in Jesus, actually, I want you to know this is the starting place. Don't start by saying, I'm going to try and obey God. Or I'm going to try, how do I get this Spirit's presence stuff? I'm looking for a spiritual experience. The starting place is, I need to know about the real Jesus and then I need to put my faith in him. If you've been a Christian for a while and you're struggling, perhaps with growing in obedience or in love, or perhaps you have this sense of, I don't feel God's presence at the moment. This is the foundation and the place to keep coming back to. So let's look at the logic of verses 11 to 13. We're just going back a little bit into last week's passage. So firstly, God gives his testimony. It's God's reliable word. He's the one who knows the universe truly. God speaks and he says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So eternal life is not something we can achieve. It's not something we can earn out of our own resources. It's far beyond us to achieve eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. He gives it down. And it's not a gift like rain where God scatters it down on everybody. It's a gift that's wrapped up in a single person, Jesus Christ. And so the key question for eternal life is, you've been offered the true Son of God, and if you accept him, you have eternal life. That's where eternal life is found. Have you unwrapped it? Have you welcomed him? Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is the way God offers us eternal life. Life to the full forever. So you need Jesus. How do you get Jesus? Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The way you get the Son of God is to believe in him. You believe in the name of the Son of God. It's a slightly odd way of putting it, I think, in modern English, to believe in the name of something. But the name of the person is their identity or who they've shown themselves to be. So God's Son has become a human being. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. He's called Jesus Christ. Those who believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son come to rescue us and then welcome him as their King and rescuer, they have eternal life. They can be sure they have eternal life. Belief is trust. So to believe in Jesus is first of all to believe that he is who he says he is, as the apostles tell us. It's to believe certain truths about him. But it's also, secondly, to make a decision to act on those statements. To put our trust in him to connect us to God. To put our trust in him to save us from evil and the judgment on evil. To live with him as God and King now. We put our faith in something when we don't not only believe the claim, but we then act on the basis of that claim. We trust our cars, not only when we see the advert, as it were, that says this car will be a good car, but when we then buy it and then drive off in it, that we put our faith in it. Christ needs to be both believed the truths about him, but also put our faith in him. We welcome him as King. Verse 20 picks up the theme of the truth. That we can know that we have eternal life because we know the truth. John, the apostle, the eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. So we have God sending Jesus, God in the flesh. to make God known, and then the apostles pass on that message. They saw Jesus, they heard him, they pass that on to us so that we know the real Jesus. We find out that God loves people but hates evil. And so Jesus died on the cross to remove our evil and God's anger at evil and to give us forgiveness and the spirit of holiness. Jesus reveals what God is like, but not just information, it's also an invitation. Come into God's family through Jesus. We are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. It's like stepping in to the car. Step into Jesus, and then you'll be in God. So God, John wants us to be confident that we have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be, if we have trust in Jesus, he wants us to be sure that we have the connection with God now and that we are certain of living with him forever. And we have that confidence because we look at Jesus as he's found in the Bible, believe the truths about him there, and welcome Jesus in. There'll be lots of things we need to grow in. That's true, whether you've just become a Christian or whether you are somebody who's been a Christian for decades. But the starting point is this faith in Jesus. And the foundation is this faith in Jesus. And if you want to think about that more, if you think, actually, I don't understand what you mean, or I think I understand what you mean, but how do I actually start this Christian life, this faith in Jesus? Please speak with a Christian friend or come and see me after the service. God wants us to be confident that we have eternal life. And then, being confident of eternal life, we then have a confidence that should lead into prayer. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So confidence in eternal life leads to a relationship with God now, which means we can approach God now with confidence. One of the things about being a really good friend of someone is that you can approach them directly, no matter how important they are. So there's some pictures of people who are important in different fields. There's Emma Raducanu, I think that's how you say it. Close enough, Rich thinks. You know, English tennis star. There's Sundar Pichai, Google or Alphabet's CEO. And then there's the Prime Minister. These are all important people. There's lots of people who'd like to have access to these people. They're influential, they're famous, they're winners. But most people don't get access. Most people have to, they try and get through layers of advisors and so on before you get to access. But if you're an old friend, if you're a good friend, you have access. There's some questions about that in politics, actually. You know, is that fair? But that's just the way human beings are. I wonder, when we approach God's throne, do we think of him a bit like the Prime Minister, where little old me will have to go down to like a gatekeeper or a low-level angel who'll pass the message up, and anywhere along the way it could get blocked. And it's very unlikely to reach God. And if God did hear it, he probably wouldn't care. That's not the view of prayer that John wants us to have. He says, we have confidence in approaching God. We ask anything according to his will. He hears us. The idea here is we're like old friends or loved children who just run straight into the throne room of God and he's listening, he's paying attention. When we speak, he listens to us. He takes our prayers into account, using them in his good plans and his rule of history. And I guess the challenge for most of us is, do we show that sort of confidence in approaching God about the many issues we see in the world, the many issues we face in the world? Are we confident that he'll listen to us and work through us? Are we confident that he has power to change situations and answer prayers in ways that are humanly impossible? One of the children's Bible readings, we got to the bit in Kings where the city of Samaria is under siege and everyone's starving. And Elisha the prophet comes and says, tomorrow food is going to be dead cheap. And one of the officials says, God can't do that. Well, God does do it. The opposing army runs away. They leave all their food behind. The food gets sold cheaply. The official gets judged. God can do the humanly impossible. Your situation, you may look at it and go, there is no human hope. Do we believe in a God who can actually do the humanly impossible? I would suggest that our prayer life, and I include myself in this, points to our faith, our confidence, being weaker than John speaks of here. And so I want us to think about why that is. For a couple of minutes, talking together, either your experiences or perhaps some things you've spotted even in this passage, what things make us doubt that God hears our prayers and acts in response to our prayers in the way that John seems so confident that he will. So let's have a couple of minutes, speak with people where you are. If you're not sitting near someone, please feel free at this point to move and join in the discussion. So it'd be good to hear from a few of you. What are some of the reasons why we doubt God will hear our prayers or act in response to our prayers? Dawn. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So one of the issues is we ask something, it doesn't happen straight away, and we think, oh, well, that's it. It's not happening. God's not using it. Yeah. So we aren't always taking into account God's longer time scale. Any other? Alan? He doesn't always answer the way you want. Yeah. He doesn't, like, we have a plan for how to solve this problem, and God doesn't give us that plan. He doesn't answer the way we want. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So we're told God wants everyone to be saved. We think, great, I'm going to pray for people to be saved. And they're not. Yeah. It seems like John's confidence here doesn't quite match up with our experience, given what we think we know of God's will. Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes I wonder if some of us have a thing of it's easier to not pray than to pray and then be disappointed. I don't know if that's something that some people have. It's sort of, I'd rather not take the risk. It sort of feels safer to just go along flat than to pray for God to do things that are great and then be disappointed. These are real problems. There are real, when you come across verses and Jesus himself says similar things, so John is not adding something radically new here, that there are verses that seem so confident that those who belong to God will pray and their prayers will be heard and delivered. And then we have this sort of, it doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't always seem to be like that. I think if I begin to try and unpack what this passage says, one of the things we need to understand is what it means to pray according to his will. Because the chain is very clear. If you pray according to his will, God hears and he will give you what you ask for. So it seems to me that the link in the chain where we perhaps are most likely to struggle to understand is, what does it actually mean to pray according to God's will? And my guess is that at some level, most of us are kind of trying to do a sort of deal. We have our agenda, we have our will, our plan, and then we're trying to figure out which bits of God's will overlap with our plan. We'll pray particularly about those things. Because what we really want is a genie who will help us in our life agenda. So we accept that he won't care about all the things we care about, but what we're really interested in is the bits of our life plan that God's will overlaps with so that he will serve us. And so the technique is to basically try and sort of broker an agreement between us and God so that we get what we want. And I wonder there if we're then starting in just the wrong place. We're starting with our ambitions and our hopes, and we're trying to fit God's will into that. Whereas what we should be trying to do is say, God's will is the bullseye I'm aiming for. It's the target. I'm aiming to understand fully what God's will is, and then I'm aiming to be aligned with that totally in my heart. So I want to know more of God's will. I'm going to read the Bible, His God's word, so I know what God really cares about and what He's doing in the world. And I'm more and more shaped by that. And then I want to have my heart line up with God's will. So I'm going to pray for the Spirit to transform my heart so that I'll do what God wants. And so rather than starting with my agenda and saying, how can I make God fit it? We're saying my ambition is to start with God's agenda and ask that I would fit it. And then my prayers will be really in line with God and He will be using them in His kingdom. We'd be able to pray the Lord's Prayer, where the first three requests are all about God and His kingdom, and we'll be really pleased that that's the first three requests rather than wanting to get onto the bit where we can actually ask for stuff. Now, that doesn't totally resolve the problems. It helps us see why God doesn't answer some prayers. You know, the prayer for the Lamborghini is, you know, fairly obviously not sort of central to God's plan and will. It's okay to pour out our heart and ask for earthly blessings. I think it's not wrong to say that's what I want at the moment. God loves to hear our heart, even if we're not quite lined up with His will yet. But what about our prayers, which, as Kim said, seem to line up with God's will and then don't seem to be answered? What about the prayer that we would overcome a sin in this life? You know, I can have confidence. I'm going to have eternal life. I'm forgiven by Jesus. One day in heaven, I'm going to be perfect. But why doesn't God help me make more progress in fighting sin in my own life? That seems to be in line with His will. Or what about prayers for an end to war and abuse and famine? Especially, what about our prayers for people to come to know Jesus and have eternal life? You see, prayers that are unanswered in this life, but we can say the eternal fruit will be wonderful, that's kind of a solution. It kind of works. We can live with that. What about the prayers where the people made in God's image reject Jesus and so are shut out of God's presence and joy forever? We struggle to see how that is God's will or to His glory. And I don't think I have an answer. This passage certainly doesn't give us an answer to that. It says the whole world is under the power of the evil one, and that only those who belong to Jesus are set free from that. But we're not given an answer. What we're told is that we should both pray what's on our hearts and seek to be shaped by God's will so that we get our prayers answered, so that we are used by God in growing His kingdom. There is a call to bold, confident prayer here, truly heard, truly making a difference. But also, I think, an acknowledgement that we don't yet have all of God's will. And so our prayers will always be with an element of boldness and saying, yet Your will be done, not mine. I think there'll still be times where we think we know what God wants and we pray boldly and He won't answer. And at that point, I want to encourage us not to deny that, but to grieve it and to bring it to God and ask Him to use it somehow in our lives and in His plans. And then say, I'm going to keep praying bold prayers. I'm going to keep praying to God, believing that He uses my prayers in His kingdom plans. And at the same time, acknowledge God's wisdom and goodness are far greater than mine. Different people will have different sort of tendencies. So there might be one or two here who need to be slightly less confident in your claims of prayer because what you're claiming isn't what God's promising. You're ending up with God as your genie. I think most here in our sort of setting will probably need to step out more in prayer, turning to God as a first resort, not a last resort. We need to believe in God's power and willingness to give us what we ask for, to soak up His word so we catch God's heart and will, and then pray boldly according to His will, expecting God to do what we cannot. Practically, when we're faced with challenges, when we see the world around us, or when we chat to someone after the service today and they're facing struggles, do we move swiftly to prayer? Is there a sense of, as we fellowship with one another, we move swiftly to pray for each other? Confident that God cares and hears and acts in response to the prayers of His people. So pray according to His will. That's the first challenge, the first bit of teaching on prayer here, which doesn't totally solve the problem. We're still left trusting God, but God calls us to pray. And secondly, what John gives us is a very surprising area where we should pray for. If you make a list of what are the top things you pray for, quite likely things like family and so on turn up in there. I wonder how often you pray for the Christian brother or sister who you see sinning. If you see, verse 6, any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. We'll come on to the distinction between sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death in a few moments. But notice it's God's will that if we see a Christian brother or sister sinning, including, I guess, against us, we should pray for them. And the outcome of this prayer is that God will give life. It's a life-giving prayer. And that's not the normal way I think we think about what's going on in church family. So let's start by thinking about what sin is, and then we'll work our way through. Hopefully this will make sense by the end. Sin is turning away from God and God's good ways. So God's over there, and we go, instead of chasing after him, we veer off and say, I'm going to run life my own way. I think there should be an image of a motorboat doing a good turn. Think of yourself as a boat meant to be heading towards God. We veer off course. But life is in God. And so if we turn away from God, we simply can't have life. Life is in God. If you're heading for God, you're heading for life. If you're heading away from God, you're missing out on life. And if you persist in heading away from God, you will die and not enjoy eternal life. So what happens when a follower of Jesus sins is they were heading for Jesus and they begin angling away from Jesus. They begin to veer away from him to pursue something else. And when that happens, there are things we could be doing as we see that fellow Christian sin that would not be helpful. I wonder if you could spot any of these as I spell out some of the ways we could be unhelpfully responding. Just allow the Holy Spirit to, you know, spotlight where this has been a wrong response. Maybe you see someone in the church family sin, that, you know, they lose their temper, or they're dishonest with their taxes, or they slander someone online, or they start sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And at that moment, we decide to ignore their sin because it's too socially awkward to point it out. We simply ignore it. We pretend we haven't seen it. But that is to fail to obey God, who hates sin, and it's to fail to love people because it's saying, I don't care that you're veering off course. As long as everything's nice here and now, I don't care that you're veering away from the life-giving God into death. That's one way we can fail, ignoring them. Secondly, perhaps we see the person sin, you know, they're unkind to their spouse, or they watch an inappropriate film, or they're lazy, and we know they're sinning. We don't do anything about it, but in our hearts, we despise them. We think, oh, they're such a loser, such a bad Christian. I knew they weren't really up to it. And perhaps we gossip about their sin. Or we don't do anything about their mess, because actually, seeing them in a mess makes us feel better. We're sort of ranking ourselves and we're going, well, I'm a better Christian, therefore God must like me more. We just point to them as a failure. That fails to love them. It fails to love God, who wants his children to walk in the light. He loves it when people repent and turn back to him. He doesn't like leaving people in the mess. So ignoring people, despising people. Third wrong option is to see someone's sin, you know, they neglect their family for their work or their politics, or they spend extravagantly on themselves and fail to give to the poor, or they express racist views, and we dive into action and we say, I'm going to solve this myself. That person is wrong, they're my project, I'm going to solve it myself. The Bible does give us a command to confront sin and a process to do that in Matthew 18, but here we have God's command that actually, whenever we see someone sinning, even if we're not going to be able to confront them about it, we should pray for them. Because we aren't the ones who have, in our own strength, the power and wisdom to sort out sin. God is. And he may use our actions and words in that process. That depending on the relationship we have and the situation, it may be absolutely right for us to confront them with their sin. But pray first. Pray, because this shows that we hate sin, love God, and love the person who's sinned. We don't despise or neglect them. We don't rely on our moral goodness or intellectual superiority. We see a fellow sinner veering away from Jesus, and we pray, Jesus, help them repent. Help them turn back so that they're going straight for you and we'll have life. If your response to Christians in the church sinning or Christians in the wider church sinning is to ignore the sin, to despise and condemn the sinners and leave them there, or to assume that you could sort it out by yourself, you're missing God's will for you. God wants you to pray for a Christian brother or sister who commits a sin, in humility and compassion for the person, hating the sin, loving the sinner. And we do that so that Jesus will turn the person back to himself and so they may have life. What's needed is a heart change. We can't achieve that, but Jesus is in the business of heart change. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Those who walk in the light with Jesus find him purifying them of their sins, not only their guilt. That's gloriously good news. He's dealt with our past sin, which is forgiven, but also by his Spirit, he's changing our hearts. It's slow. There's a constant process of veering off course and being drawn back, constant process of repentance. But Jesus is at work. The one born of God keeps his people safe, and he uses our prayers in that process of helping those who are sinning but belong to Jesus to come back to him. But what about this sin that leads to death in verse 16? John says there are some people who commit a sin that you don't have to pray for. He doesn't forbid prayer, but he says you're not obligated to pray for someone who sins in this way. Verse 16, second half, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. So the sin that leads to death and the sin that doesn't lead to death. And we kind of wonder, what's going on here? Well, historically, some Christians have tried to make an order of sins and a sort of cut-off point beyond which we say, these sins can't be forgiven, or at least not in the ordinary way. So ordinary sins, if Jesus can forgive those, but you know, if you're a murderer or a rapist, if you commit genocide or child abuse, you know, if you are the dad and the stepmom who are convicted in the Arthur murder case, that little boy, that's kind of the unforgivable sin. And it makes sense to us that these are horrendous crimes. They are so destructive to other people. But that is not what John means. There are sins that have more serious impact on others. And it's right and good that the state deals with murder and rape more seriously than failing to pay a parking ticket. But in terms of John's letter, right at the start, John said this: if we walk in the light, chapter 1, verse 7, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins. Not all sins up to the worst ones, like murder and rape. John says Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all sins. It can forgive a violent blasphemer like Paul. There is no sin that you have committed that is beyond the forgiveness of Jesus. That's the good news here. And there is no sin that anyone you have met or heard about has committed that is beyond the forgiveness of Jesus. That dad and stepmom going to jail, if they turn to Jesus, they can be forgiven by God and have eternal life. That is how powerful the cleansing forgiveness of Jesus is. And so I suggest that the sins that don't lead to death, it's not to do with the seriousness of the sin, it's to do with the repentance. Sins that are repented of, sins brought into the light. If you've veered off course, and then you go, yeah, actually, Jesus is there, and I need his forgiveness. And you point back towards him. He welcomes you at that moment, and you are sure of forgiveness. But if they veer off course away from Christ, if they refuse to listen to the word of God calling for repentance, and they declare that actually it's not a sin at all, and they continue to sin, sooner or later, that path leads to a rejecting of the real Jesus. And if you don't have the real Jesus, then you're not walking in the light, and you don't have life. I take it that this is equivalent of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of. The sin that leads to death in John is unrepentant sin, refusing to listen to and follow the real Jesus and come to him. And when a person declares that they will not accept Jesus' word that something is sin, when they declare, I will not repent of this sin, but will continue in it, there is a point where the church should exclude them from membership of the church. To say you can't be a member of God's family if you don't accept Jesus' rule in your life. And at that point, John says, you're not obliged to keep praying for them. It's interesting. He doesn't say you're not allowed to, you're free to pray for them, but They're no longer in the family where you're praying and expecting God to bring them back. You're saying, actually, we've handed them over. Where a person refuses to accept Jesus, to listen to Jesus' words and repent of sin and turn back to Jesus, they put themselves in exactly the same position as those who've never heard of Jesus. Those who've lived life without Jesus. John sees the world divided into two groups of people. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And the point he's seeing here with the death that leads to sin is there are some people who look like they were in the light, heading towards Jesus, and their actions now, they've veered off and they show themselves to be actually still in the evil one's kingdom. And to avoid that, John says, when we first see a brother or sister sin, we should pray for them that they will repent and return fully to following Jesus. And he says, God gives life. And so our first responsibility is to pray. We may then need to speak to them about sin. We may need to confront people, as Matthew 18 commands. But prayer is vital, that we have the right heart attitude to the sinner. And because we recognize that people being brought to repentance, the heart work is something we can't do, but it's something God's Spirit does. So faith shows itself in prayer. Prayer that is honest, believes that God will act, and shaped by knowing God's will and wanting to know God's will more and more, God's priorities. Prayer for people that we see sinning is one of the key things God's concerned about. He's concerned about his people falling into sin, and he wants us as brothers and sisters to be praying for each other that they will repent and return to Jesus and so enjoy eternal life. As we think about that danger of veering away from Jesus, we're called to take action. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. But we're also reassured. The one born of God keeps God's children safe. And we really do know Jesus if we see him in the Bible and entrust ourselves to him. He will keep us safe. Let's have a few moments of quiet to ponder what the Holy Spirit's been saying to each one of us, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that each of us will hear the side of the message we need to hear. For those who are complacent or hard-hearted towards others, those who are ignoring our own sin and failing to pray, Lord, please challenge us and help us to respond by your Spirit. Lord, for those who have tender consciences, who are easily burdened by guilt, for those who easily feel like failures and unworthy of you, Lord, please would they hear the confidence that they can have in Christ. Please would they be sure that they are loved if they have trusted Jesus. Please would they be sure that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to purify us from all our sins. And Father, please would we help each other as a community to grow in our faith in you, our confidence in you, our prayerfulness towards you. Amen.